church. Purpose, profile and priorities. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks. And I've called this morning, Essentials We Can't Do Without. Essentials We Can't Do Without. There's a story told of a man who was given a tour of a building site. And as he's walking around, he sees a carpenter and he says, excuse me, he says, what are you doing? And the carpenter says, well, I'm sawing this piece of wood. Oh, thank you. Carries on. He sees a bricklayer. He says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm building a wall. He sees an electrician. He says, what are you doing? He says, I'm installing the electrical system. And then he saw a labourer pushing a wheelbarrow. And he said, sir, what are you doing? And the labourer said, I am building a cathedral. I am building a cathedral. Of all those who were asked, one had the big vision. Everyone else was occupied in their own little world. And when it comes to the church, I hope we've got the big vision of building God's church. Now, if someone was to ask you this morning, what are you doing here? I remember years ago picking Jackie up from the estate and bringing her one Sunday evening when we had a Sunday evening service. And just as she came out of her house, one of the kids playing on the green said, oi, where are you going? And Jackie said, I'm going to church. And then the little kid said, and what are you doing? And she went, just going to church. Put her on the spot. If someone said to you this morning, what are you doing here? What would your answer be? Well, if you've got time to think about it, you hopefully would say, this is the spiritual answer, we're glorifying God. We are building his church. We are extending his kingdom. Our number one priority, individually and collectively, is to glorify God. To do that, we are building his church, locally, universally. And we are extending his kingdom as we reach out to our community and help people come to faith. How can we best do that? Well, the answers may vary depending on who you ask. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, gives us some pretty good advice, a foundation. As we start to think about church, not a wobbly one like our kids taught the towers, but some solid principles that will help us and prepare us for the next few weeks as we look at this topic of building God's church, glorifying him, extending his kingdom. Now, let me just state the obvious. When we talk about church, we are never talking about buildings. We are never talking about buildings. We call our buildings churches. Go outside, look at what's on the wall. Duncan Road Church. But that is cultural. It is not biblical. It is not biblical. Nowhere in the New Testament is church ever linked to a building. The Greek word translated church is ecclesia, which means the calling out ones, those who have been called out, separated from other groups for a specific reason. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones, and we're called out from the world society because we have different priorities, different values, we march to the beat of a different drum. So in the New Testament, no synagogue, no temple, no chapel, no tabernacle, no building is ever called a church. When you read the word church, think people. People, a community of people called out to follow Christ. And it has a twofold meaning. It has a local sense, it has a universal sense. The local community of believers, the church gathered. We are a local church this morning. Down the road is St. John's. They are a local church gathered. Further on is Waypoint. They are a local church gathered. Up on the motorway is the King's Church. They are a local church gathered. So there are lots of local communities of Christians. And we had this particular body together. And local gatherings meet together for worship and for service. And churches vary in sizes and in styles of worship, but they're always the same. They're a local group gathered. The second meaning of the word church is the church universal, made up of Christians from today all the way back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost when the church was formed. The church made up of believers throughout history, whatever their kindred, tribe, or tongue. And when the Bible talks about the church, it uses those two meanings. Either the church universal, we belong to a worldwide family of believers. What we say in the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic, but the Holy Catholic, made up of people from all nations, all backgrounds, all beliefs. And we are a church gathered. Now, you know the old cliche, there's no such thing as a perfect church. If you find it, you better leave it because you'll spoil it. That's the old joke. That's the old cliche, isn't it? And I would suggest there is no one church model that all churches have to follow and copy. There's no one model, no one ideal, no one way to do church. Just think of the churches in the New Testament alone. The very first church was born in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. It soon grew from 3,000, 5,000 people strong. That's a big fellowship. It was Jewish. Jewish in origin, Jewish in flavor, Jewish in the way they worshipped. And then as the church spread out because of persecution, Gentiles, people like you and me, came to faith in different countries. And some of those churches were small. We read of house churches. In Acts 12, Mary had a house church. In Acts 16, Lydia had a church that met in her home. In Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila had a church that met in their home. In Colossians 4, we read of Nympha, who had a church meeting in her home. And in Philemon, a church met in the home of Philemon and Apphia. Now, if you meet in a home, I would suggest all those churches were about 20 people strong, unless they had very big homes, maybe 50 at most. What a contrast to Jerusalem, 5,000 and they've got 50. But they are both local churches. In Gentile countries, their culture would have suggested perhaps they worship with different musical instruments to the Jews in Jerusalem. Perhaps they use different body positions to pray. Jews would pray with their hands in the air. These folks may have knelt or were prostrate or just stood. We don't know. But their culture would suggest they worship God culturally differently to the Jews in Jerusalem. And we're told as those churches grew, so they left their homes and went into buildings. For example, Acts 20 verse 7. Would suggest that they moved into a public meeting room. That's the story of Eutychus. You remember Eutychus? He's sitting on the windowsill, listening to the Apostle Paul. The heat gets to him. He does what some of you will do this morning. He gets a little bit tired and he nods off. Trouble is, he's on a windowsill and he falls out the window. So he draws attention to himself and everyone sees. And throughout history, he's the guy who fell asleep in church and fell out the window. But the point is this, they moved from a home to a public building because the home wasn't big enough. So church is always the people. There are different ways to worship God. There's not one standard way to do church. We have liberty. We have freedom. We can be guided by the Holy Spirit to worship God in a culturally appropriate way. And one of the mistakes missionaries made years ago when they went abroad is to try and make the church in Africa or the church in South America or the church in Asia British. And we learned the hard way. You don't do that. The gospel is universal and people will hear it and believe and they will worship God in their own cultural way. And today that always happens. And if you go into Southampton, you go to the Asian Christian Fellowship. I remember preaching at the Asian Christian Fellowship. They sang the song. First time I went, they sang the song that had three verses. I can't think of what it was now. But they sang it in English. And then they sang it in Urdu. And then they sang it in Punjabi. And then they sang it in Gujarati. And I think, please don't say "and again," because we'd already sang 12 verses of the same song. And they had Indian instruments. And they all sat on the floor. None of them stood for the singing. Bizarre. And then you go to Eastern Europe where they stand for the sermon and sit for the hymns. There's no right or wrong way to do church. You do it as your culture allows you to do it. But what we do have in the New Testament are instructions and principles. For example, instructions regarding doctrine. And if you go to the first chapter of this letter and verse 13, we're told to have sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? That's the apostles' teaching. We know when the church was formed, and we'll look at this next week, in Acts 2:42, they met together for the apostles' teaching. That teaching is now written down and is our New Testament letters. So our sound teaching comes from the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles. We're told, again, 1 Timothy 3, 2-3, and Titus 1, 8-9, that where possible, a church should have elders and deacons to lead it. And that's what we do in this church. We don't have one pastor, we have a body of elders. So we have elders and deacons. That's why we've been introducing deacons over the last few months, because it's scriptural. We're commanded or instructed, where possible, to have elders and deacons lead the church. And thirdly, we're told to encourage every member ministry. And we'll look at that in a week or two's time. 1 Corinthians 12 says, God has gifted all of you guys with at least one spiritual gift. Some of you got 3, 5, 10, who knows how many. And your job is to discover your gift and then to use it in the local church setting. They are not toys to play with at home. They are gifts to build up the body of Christ. So those are instructions. Sound doctrine, leadership, and every member ministry. But then we're given principles, guidelines, and examples. For example, we're told the church should meet for teaching, fellowship, prayer, and communion, but it doesn't tell us how or how often. We have to decide for ourselves. Should the communion take the whole service or just be 10 minutes in a service? We're not told. We're given the principle, the instruction, and we have to figure out how to do it. And every denomination, including our own, think we're doing it the best way or the biblical way. But when you travel abroad and you travel around, you discover that actually Christians are just as sincere, just as godly, but they do things differently. And we have the liberty to do things differently, and we see that in our New Testament. Now, I've focused in on 2 Timothy and chapter 2 for our first talk on the church because there are three things that jumped out at me from this passage that I want to share with you. Three essentials. Here's the first one. Be strong in grace. Be strong in grace. First one. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul calls Timothy his son. So we believe that Paul led Timothy to faith. If you want to be part of the church, you come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way you enter the church. You don't sign up on a members list. You come by faith. And that's how you become a Christian. Through faith, it's a gift of grace, not by works. Okay, we can't save ourselves. This is not a club. We just attend now and again. We are born again into the family of God, and then we grow together as the family of God. That was Timothy's experience. That should be ours. And this is a pastoral letter from a wise older father to his spiritual son. Paul has led churches, but he's now in prison in Rome. This is the last letter he writes, and soon he's facing death. Timothy is leading a church. He's kind of the pastor of a church. But he's struggling. He's got health problems. He's got persecution from without and false doctrine within. So he's got problems outside and inside his church, and he's not very well. So it's not a good situation. And Paul writes this letter to encourage him and to help him. Now, Paul is in prison. His crime is preaching Christ. Nero didn't like that because Nero said, I am the Lord. If you acknowledge me as Lord, you can worship any of the gods. But the Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord. And because they put Jesus above Nero, they were persecuted. Some of them were executed in various horrendous ways. Look at church history to find out. And Paul preached Jesus is Lord, so he's in prison, and soon he'll be beheaded if we believe what tradition says. Now notice what he says to this struggling pastor. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, Timothy, be strong. You might as well tell a snail to be quick or a horse to fly. It's like telling a weakling to be strong or a shy man to be brave. The advice is good, but it ain't going to happen. J.I. Packer is he was born in England, but a Canadian theologian, writer, and cleric, no longer with us. But he tells the story in his biography that when he was young, his mother thought a bit of religion would do him good. She wasn't a Christian, but she thought a bit of religion will do him good. So she sent J.I. Packer down to the local Anglican church to get him confirmed. And Packer writes in his autobiography that he sat down with the vicar, and the vicar talked about what it means to be moral. You should be a good person, do good deeds, and help people. And Packer came away saying, he never once told me, where do I find the power or the desire to be a good person and to help people? The advice was good, but that's all it was, good advice. He could have got that anywhere. Where's the power to change him and make him a good person? You see, a torch is only as good as the batteries inside. If the batteries are weak, the light will be weak. If the batteries are dead, there won't be any light at all. And the Apostle Paul's advice here and his instruction is spot on, because Timothy is not instructed to be strong in himself. As Packer found out, I can't be strong in myself. I need an outside help to make me strong. So Paul never says to him, search for the hero inside, Timothy. That's Walt Disney, isn't it? Every Disney film you see, look for the hero inside. You can do it. It's not biblical, that's Disney. Paul never said, come on, grit your teeth, clench your fists, set your jaw. You can do it, Timothy, if you want to. No. He says, be strengthened in Christ Jesus. That's where we get the power. That's where we get the desire. Be strengthened in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you something about grace. And lots of people don't realize this. Grace is never available to strong people. Have you realized that? Grace is never available to strong people. It's given to those who are weak. Strong people are self-sufficient. They don't need grace. I can do it in my own strength, my own gifting, my own abilities. Just like people think they can get to heaven by their own goodness, their own good works, their own charitable deeds. No, you're saved by grace because you can't save yourself. And we walk in grace, the New Testament says, and we are strengthened through grace in Christ Jesus. And that's why the New Testament tells us in one place, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you are weak. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you ain't going to live the Christian life properly. And then exactly the same words are used, but this time in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of God dwell in you. Why? Because that's what makes us strong. And some churches emphasize the Holy Spirit and some churches emphasize the Word of God, but both do the same. They both strengthen us and enable us to live the Christian life the way God wants us to live. Outside help to make us strong. And grace should breathe life into any fellowship. We need graceful people, don't we? People who are graceful in their speech. People who are graceful in their actions and graceful in their attitudes. But that only happens when we're strengthened within. A preacher once said to his congregation, tried to whet their appetite for next week's sermon, a bit like I did earlier by saying, next week we're looking at the wife every church should marry. His topic was this, why your dog does what it does. That's the sermon title for next week. Why your dog does what it does. And so people came along scratching their heads thinking, this is going to be a bit bizarre. What's he going to say? And when he stood up, he said this. A dog behaves like a dog because it has a dog's nature. Wow. It's not stunning, but it's true. A dog behaves like a dog because it has a dog's nature. If you could somehow give that dog a cat's nature or a horse's nature or a rabbit's nature, it would behave differently. But it's never going to behave like a rabbit or a horse like a cat because it's a dog and it has a dog's nature. And you and I have got a sinful nature. We inherited it from Adam. And you and I have a daily battle. Either the old self dominates and we live for self, and that demonstrates itself in the wrong fruit in our lives, or we allow the Word of God to dwell in us, the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to make our spiritual, our new nature strong, so that we can be like Christ. Strengthened within. Strengthened within. We need it individually, we need it collectively, so that we can become a people of grace in our words, in our actions, and in our attitudes. And I'd love people to look at our church, to look at me and say, they are a graceful fellowship, a graceful people. Here's the second thing, a commitment to discipleship. Look at verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Discipleship is not the second step of Christianity. It is the first step. You don't become a Christian and then 6 months or a year later decide to become a disciple. That's nonsense. The New Testament says the moment you are converted, you become a disciple, a follower of Christ. Jesus demands it. All or nothing, he said. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny self, take up their cross, and live for me daily. It's a daily walk, and we find a daily strength to fight daily battles. There's a violinist called Jaska Heifetz. Jaska Heifetz. Apologies if I got his name wrong. I normally get funny names wrong. After he had a distinguished performing career, he decided to become a lecturer at the University of California in Los Angeles. And one interviewer said to him these words, why have you given up performing to teach? Seems a step down. You know, you're on the stage, everyone loves you, you're an entertainer, people pay big bucks to see you, and you're giving all that up to teach in a university. Why? And this is what Heifetz said. Violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on as a personal skill, otherwise it is lost. Violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on as a personal skill, otherwise it is lost. And what is true about music is even more true in our spiritual application. What we have is perishable unless we pass it on to others. There are two descriptive words in verse 2, earnest and reliable. Earnest and reliable. The first term, earnest, is a banking term. A banking term. In my notes, I misspelled it. I put a baking term, but I'm sure it's a banking term. You know what it's like. You take your money, you take it, well, in the old days, you don't, it's all electronic now, but in the old days, you took it down to the bank and you gave it to someone behind the counter who took your check or your cash and they kept it safe on your behalf. That's the idea behind that word interest. Give to people something that they will take care of and protect. And then the second word is reliable. How can we tell who our spiritual security guards are that we give our money to? After all, you're not going to give your money to Fred on the market stall and say, look after that, I'll be back next week. Although Fred on the market stall might be a good guy. I don't want to discredit him. You choose wisely where you deposit your valuables. And Paul says, do the same. We entrust the truth, these important things, to those who are reliable and trustworthy. William Barclay in his commentary says this, the Greek word here for reliable or faithful is a word of rich variety and closely connected meanings. A man who is reliable is a man who is believing, a man who is loyal, a man who is faithful. All these meanings are there. So Paul looked at Timothy, he says, there's someone who is faithful, there's someone who's committed, there's someone who is reliable. He committed things to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you go and find people in your fellowship who are committed, who are faithful, who are godly. You commit it to them and tell them to go out and find people and do exactly the same. And that's been happening for 2,000 years. You can trace that principle all the way back to the early church. You know, Clement of Rome is one of the early church fathers. He was around just as the apostles were all dying. Clement the Rome was one of the first church fathers, one of the church leaders. He's famous because he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And in that letter, he writes these words. Our apostles appointed the aforesaid persons, that is, the elders. And afterwards, they provided a continuance that, if these should fall asleep, in other words, die, other approved men should succeed their ministry. In other words, you look for reliable, committed people and you pass it on. You pass it on. You pass it on. And the teacher is a link in that living change. Chain even. You and I have the gift and should be qualified to teach the word of God and pass it on to others. Here's the third thing and the final thing. Faithful through hardship. Look at verses 3 to 7. Three pictures there. Three images. Here's the first one. He says, be a good soldier. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We used to have hymn books before we had projector. And we used to use Mission Praise all the time. Before Mission Praise, we had Golden Bells. Before Golden Bells, we had Sankeys. And no doubt there's still some knocking around the building. And Martin, no doubt, has got one or two on his bookshelf if you'd like to borrow a copy. But Sankey was a hymn writer and a songwriter who came to Britain with the American evangelist D.L. Moody. And together, they were a bit like the Billy Graham or the J. John of their day. They would go around having meetings and bringing folks to Christ. But there was one song that D.L. Moody would not let Sankey sing at any of his crusades and missions. He said to him, you are not to sing Onward Christian Soldiers. And Sankey would say, why not? The theology of it is good. He said, the theology of it is good. But when I look around the church, I don't see grit and commitment like a soldier. I see a lukewarm church. We're not singing it. Christians shouldn't tell lies and we're not going to sing lies. I wonder if Moody was in the UK today having a crusade, what would he say about the church? Notice he describes three things about a soldier. Verse 3, they endure hardship. Verse 4, they are consecrated, set apart, committed to Christ. And verse 4, they are obedient. They please their commanding officer. That is the job of every Christian, to please their commanding officer. We're going to have communion. It's called a sacrament. It comes from the Latin. Every Roman soldier, when they joined the army, knelt before the emperor and made their sacramentum, a sacred promise that they would serve the emperor even to death. Commitment. Paul says, we belong to Christ. We are committed to him. We are committed to him. Secondly, you have the athlete. Verse 5. Anyone who competes as an athlete does so to receive the victor's crown, and you don't get it unless you compete according to the rules. What do these folks have in common? Tonya Harding, Lance Armstrong, Diego Maradona. You'll find them in every top 10 list of cheats in sports. Ice skater Tonya Harding got her ex-husband to break the knee of her opponent so that she could get gold medal and her opponent couldn't. Lance Armstrong, of course, took drugs. Was it Frank Skinner, the comedian, said, you have to admire him. When I was on drugs, I couldn't even find my bike. But he took drugs so that he could win the races. And Maradona's hand of God, as he handballed it and cheated and put England out of the World Cup. Cheats, cheats. And Paul says, what's the point of winning if you are a cheat? And the key thought here is honesty. We are to be honest. And he reminds Timothy that as Christians, we're not running the race to please people or to get fame. We're running the race to please God. So our motives have to be pure. They have to be honest. And then the third and final image is the farmer. Verse 6 to 7. The hard-working farmer should be first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you your insight into all of this. You know, I love the old joke. Farmer who advertised in a newspaper for a bride. And he wrote these words. Farmer seeks wife with her own tractor. Please send photo of tractor. Guess where his priorities are? Well, you've guessed already. The key thought in this last picture of a farmer is diligent, hard working. And I know farmers, some of you know farmers. I wouldn't be a farmer if you paid me twice what they earn. It is a tough life. It is a disciplined life. My farmer friend Nick today will have to, at least twice today, if not three times, milk his cows and feed his cows. His life is dominated by hard work and looking after his livestock. And when Paul wrote this, with no tractors, no combined harvesters, no light modern hand tools, it was done the hard way. When I go out to Moldova and you go to the villages, you don't see tractors and combined harvesters. You see people out in the fields by hand. By hand. It's hard work. It's a hard life for very little reward. And that's the principle here. Hard work. Hard work. But you reap the rewards when you do hard work. Let me just finish with a video clip. Martin had one last week, so I've got one this week. And LeBron James is a big name in basketball. The first player in NBA history to surpass 39,000 career points. He's the all-time scoring leader in that sport. And when he moved back to his old club, Nike, who sponsored him, put out this commercial. Have a look.
We're gonna bring it on in. It's time now. It's our city. We gotta do it for them, dog. We gotta do it for Cleveland. They're waiting on us. What we do tonight, we're gonna find what we're about. Let's get it going.
Every single night, every single practice, every single game, we gotta give it all we got. Cause they gonna ride with us. Everything that we do on this floor, because of this city, we owe them. We gonna grind for this city. They gonna support us, man, but we gotta give it all back to them. We get it done. The toughness that we have on the court is gonna come from this city. Everybody, the whole city of Cleveland, that's what it's all about. It's time to bring them something special. Let's go. Bring it on in, everybody. Let's go. Let's go. Hard work on three. Together on six. One, two, three.
Hard work.
Four, five, six.
Together.
Hard work on three. Together on six. One, two, three.
Hard work.
Four, five, six.
Together.
Here we go, man. Hard work on three. Together on six. One, two, three.
Hard work.
Four, five, six.
Together.
Right here. Let's get it. It's all us. Cleveland on three. One, two, three.
It's a powerful lad, isn't it? Hey, it's not about one player, LeBron. It's not about the team. It's not about the fans in the stadium. The whole city are saying we are together. And we're going to go forward. And if a church is going to grow, we do it together. Everyone has to be committed. As you don't grow, you don't grow. Everyone has to be strengthened by grace in Christ Jesus. We can't do it in our power. It's a work of God, or it's not a work at all. It requires discipleship. You've got to be committed to Christ, committed to the fellowship. And it requires hard work. Without hard work, nothing happens. Let's pray. Lord, apply these thoughts to each, to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name.